Good morning. Is this working? It's a privilege to be with you this morning, to worship with you, to share God's word with you. I see some friends here that I haven't seen for many years. I see Patty Eastland back there. What a wonderful woman she is. I used to visit her in the classroom. Remember one morning when I got there, she hadn't gotten home yet. She had been in her classroom all night long. Do you remember that, Patty? And she was asleep in the closet, so I woke her up and sent her home to get dressed and come back. We had just a wonderful time. Patty is a wonderful Christian educator. It's good to see so many young people up here, too. That means that when you open your school another year, you're going to have a good basis, aren't you? You know, Wye and I, we just opened our school 2 days ago. And we don't have hardly any Adventist kids in our church anymore. I don't know what's happened, but we have 40 non-Adventist kids in our school. That's pretty nice, isn't it? Like you had over there in Molokai too, mostly non-members. What an opportunity to share the Lord to young people. This morning, I'm going to change the title of the sermon. Originally, when Pastor Art, our pastor and your pastor, asked if I would come over here and talk to you today, I said, well, okay, how about if I talk about Christian education? He said, that's fine. Then I didn't hear anything for quite a while. In fact, I wasn't even sure until yesterday if I really was coming. And I felt impressed to change and to talk about the amazing grace of God, which is really all about Christian education too, because that's what Christian education is. It's sharing Christ with kids, with young people, and with the world. So this morning, my wife and I are going to share together. We're going to, she's going to be at the piano, and I'm going to speak to you. We're going to kind of go back and forth as we talk about the amazing grace of God. Her music will complement what I'm sharing. And by the way, I feel like I could probably sit down and we could have the benediction and we would already be blessed, because what I'm going to talk about today was in our Sabbath school lesson this morning. Bob Coady, you talked about the amazing grace of God through the story of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. And then we heard it in our story up here. And we heard it from our guest from New Zealand, because that's what he was talking about too. So really everything I've said has been said. But maybe I can say it in a few different words and you can go home even more blessed because of having considered who this amazing God is that we serve, that we worship. Let's pray. Father, you are truly an amazing God. And we're going to talk about you today. We want you here. We want you to be the one that's really talking. We want to be inspired, Father, to follow you as never before, because of what you've done for us. And so we invite you here. We need you here. And we're going to look for you today. And that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share a parable this morning from a book written by Max Lucado. I'm sure many of you have read his book. It's one of his earlier books, so maybe you don't remember reading it. The parable is entitled The Parable of the River. There's about six or seven pages here, but I think you will enjoy it, and it will help you to see another picture of who this great God is that we serve. Once there were five sons who lived in the mountain castle with their father. The eldest was an obedient son, but his four younger brothers were rebellious. Their father had warned them about the river, but they had not listened. He had begged them to stay clear of the bank lest they be swept downstream, but the river's lure was just too strong. Each day, the four rebellious brothers ventured closer and closer until one son dared to reach in and actually feel the water. Hold my hand so I won't fall in, he said, and his brothers did. But when he touched the water, the current yanked him and the other three into the rapids and rolled them down the river. Over the rocks they bounced, through the channels they roared, and on the swells they rode. Their cries for help were lost in the rage of the river. Though they fought to gain their balance, they were powerless against the strength of the current. After hours of struggle, they surrendered to the mighty pull of the river. The waters finally dumped them on the bank in a strange land, in a distant country, in a barren place. Savage people dwelt in the land. It was not safe like their home. Cold winds chilled the land. It was not warm like their home. Rugged mountains marked the land. It was not inviting like their home. Though they did not know where they were, of one fact they were sure: they were not intended for this place. For a long time, the four young sons lay on the bank, stunned at their fall and not knowing where to turn. After some time, they gathered their courage and re-entered the waters, hoping to walk upstream. But the current was just too strong. They attempted to walk along the river's edge, but the terrain was too steep. They considered climbing the mountains, but the peaks were too high. Besides, they didn't know the way. Finally, they built a fire and sat down. "We shouldn't have disobeyed our father," they admitted. "Now we're a long way from home." With the passage of time, the sons learned to survive in the strange land. They found nuts for food. They killed animals for skins. They determined not to forget their homeland nor abandon hopes of returning. Each day, they set about the task of finding food and building shelter. Each evening, they built a fire and told stories of their father and older brother. All four sons longed to see them again. Then one night, one brother failed to come to the fire. The others found him the next morning in the valley with the savages. He was building a hut of grass and mud. "I've grown tired of our old talks," he told them. "What good does it do to remember? Besides, this isn't so bad. I will build a great house and settle right here." "But it isn't home," his brothers objected. "No, but if you don't think about the real one, it's okay. But what of father? What of him? He isn't here. He isn't near. Am I to spend forever awaiting for his arrival? I'm making new friends. I'm learning new ways. If he comes, he comes. But I'm not going to hold my breath." And so the other three left their hut-building brother and walked away. They continued to meet around the fire, speaking of home and dreaming of their return. Some days later, a second brother failed to appear at the campfire. The next morning, his siblings found him on a hillside staring at the hut of his brother. "How disgusting," he told them as they approached. "Our brother is an utter failure, an insult to our family name. Can you imagine a more despicable deed, building a hut and forgetting our father?" "What he's doing is wrong," agreed the youngest. "But what we did was wrong as well. We disobeyed. We touched the river. We ignored our father's warnings. Well, we may have made a mistake or two, but compared to the sleaze in the hut, we're saints. Father will dismiss our sin and punish him." "Come," urged his two brothers. "Please return with us to the fire." "No, I think I'll keep an eye on our brother. Someone needs to keep a record of his wrongs to show our father." And so the two returned, leaving one brother building and the other judging. The remaining two sons stayed near the fire, encouraging each other and speaking often of home and father. Then one morning, the youngest son awoke to find that he was all alone. He searched for his brother and found him near the river, stacking rocks, of all things. "It's no use," the rock-stacking brother explained as he worked. "Father won't come for me. I must go to him. I offended him. I insulted him. I failed him. There's only one option. I will build a path back up the river and walk right into our father's presence. Rock upon rock I will stack until I have enough rocks to travel upstream to the castle. When he sees how hard I have worked and how diligent I have been, he will have no choice but to open the door and let me into his house." The last brother did not know what to say. He returned to sit by the fire alone. One morning, he heard a familiar voice behind him. "Father has sent me to bring you home." The youngest lifted his eyes to see the face of his eldest brother. "You have come for us," he shouted. For a long time, the two just stood and embraced. "And your brothers?" the eldest finally asked. "One has made a home here. Another is watching him. And the third is building a path up the river. And so firstborn set out to find his siblings. He went first to the thatched hut in the valley. "Go away, stranger," screamed the brother through the window. "You're not welcome here." "Listen, I've come to take you home." "You have not. You've come to take my mansion." "This is no mansion," firstborn countered. "This is a hut." "It's a mansion, the finest in the lowlands. I built it with my own hands. Now go away. You cannot have my mansion." "Don't you remember the house of your father?" "I have no father." "You were born in a castle in a distant land where the air is warm and the fruit is plentiful. You disobeyed your father and ended up in this strange land. I've come to take you home." The brother peered through the window at firstborn as if recognizing a face he remembered from a dream. But the pause was brief, for suddenly the savages in the house filled the window as well. "Go away, intruder," they demanded. "This is not your home." "You are right," responded the firstborn son. "But neither is it his." The eyes of the two brothers met again. Once more, the hut-building brother felt a tug at his heart, but the savages had won his trust. "He just wants your mansion," they cried. "Send him away." And so he did. Firstborn now sought the next brother. He didn't have to walk far, for on the hillside near the hut, within eyesight of the savages, sat the fault-finding brother. When he first saw firstborn approaching, he shouted, "How good that you're here to behold the sin of my brother. Are you aware that he turned his back on the castle? Are you aware that he never speaks of home anymore? I knew you would come. I've kept careful account of his deeds. Punish him, and I will applaud your anger. He deserves it. Deal with the sins of our brother." Firstborn spoke softly, "We need to deal with your sins first." "My sins?" "Yes, you disobeyed your father too." The son smirked and slapped at the air. "My sins are nothing. There's a sinner over there," he claimed, pointing to the hut. "Let me tell you the savages who stay there." "I'd rather you tell me about yourself." "Don't worry about me. Let me show you who needs help," he said, running toward the hut. "Come, we'll peek in the windows. He never sees me. Let's go together." The son was at the hut before he noticed that firstborn had not followed him. Next, the eldest son walked to the river, and there he found the last brother, knee-deep in the water, stacking rocks. "Father has sent me to take you home," said the eldest brother. The brother never looked up. "I can't talk now. I must work." "Father knows you've fallen. He will forgive you." "He may," the brother interrupted, struggling to keep his balance against the current. "But I have to get to the castle first. I must build a pathway up the river. First I will show him that I'm worthy. Then I will ask for his mercy." "He has already given his mercy. I will carry you up the river. You will never be able to build a pathway that far up. The river is too long. The task is too great for your hands. Father sent me to carry you home. You see, I'm stronger." For the first time, the rock-stacking brother looked up. "How dare you speak with such irreverence? My father will not simply forgive. I have sinned. I have sinned greatly. He told us to avoid the river, and we disobeyed. I'm a great sinner. I need much work." "No, my brother, you don't need much work. You need much grace. The distance between you and our father's house is way too great. You haven't enough strength nor stones to build the road. That is why our father sent me. He wants me to carry you home on my back." "Are you saying I can't do it? Are you saying I'm not strong enough? Look at my work. Look at my rocks. Already I can walk 5 steps. But you have 5 million to go." The younger brother looked at firstborn with anger. "I know who you are. You are the voice of evil. You are trying to seduce me from my holy work. Get behind me, you serpent." He hurled at firstborn the rock he was about to place in the river. "Heretic," screamed the path builder, "leave this land. You can't stop me. I will build this pathway and stand before my father, and he will have to forgive me. I will win his favor. I will earn his mercy." Firstborn just shook his head. "Favor won is no favor. Mercy earned is no mercy. I implore you, please, let me carry you up the river on my back." The response was another rock. So firstborn turned dejectedly and left. The youngest brother was waiting near the fire where firstborn, when firstborn return. The others didn't come? No. One chose to indulge, the other to judge, and the third to work. None of them chose our father. So they'll remain here? The eldest brother nodded slowly. For now. And we'll return to the father? Asked the brother. Yes. Will he forgive me? Would he have sent me if he wouldn't have? And so the younger brother climbed on the back of the firstborn and began the journey home. All four brothers heard the same invitation. Each had an opportunity to be carried home by the elder brother. The first said no, choosing a grass hut over his father's house. The second said no, preferring to analyze the mistakes of his brother rather than to admit his own. The third said no, thinking it wiser to make a good impression than an honest confession. And the fourth said yes, choosing gratitude over guilt. I'll indulge myself, resolved one son. I'll compare myself, opts another. I'll save myself, determined another. I'll entrust myself to you, decides the fourth. May I ask, Max asks in his book here, a vital question. As you read of the brothers, which describes your relationship to God? Have you, like the fourth son, recognized your helplessness to make the journey home alone? Do you take the extended hand of your father? Are you caught in the grip of his grace? Or are you like one of the other three sons? What marvelous grace. Did you recognize that hymn? Hymn number 109 in your hymn book. What marvelous grace. Consider for a moment who this marvelous, awesome God is. The one who sent his eldest son, his only son, to come and rescue us and take us back up the river on his back. He is the ultimate, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God. The creator of everything from the minutest particle in the tiniest atom to the largest solar system in the most distant sky. Awesome. He is the creator of everything that you see. Look at a simple petal from a flower, or a blade of grass, or an ice crystal through a little microscope, and see the intricate, unique detail and the design of this master designer. Have you done that? Have you taken a little microscope and looked some of God's nature? My wife had a little one as a little girl that she carried around for a long time, and we would stop often and look at the beauty that God has in his design of the little things. And then look into the night sky and consider the size of the universe. Consider the vast distances that cannot be described in miles, but rather in the terms of the speed that light travels within a year. How fast is that? 186,000 miles a second. Look through the most powerful telescopes on Earth. Then look again through a satellite telescope off this Earth. You begin to feel very small and very insignificant. For suddenly the immensity of the universe is multiplied exponentially as you realize that you're looking maybe millions, maybe billions of years into history. The light that traveled from some of those bodies out there left way before this world was ever created and just reached our eyes. Awesome. It boggles our finite minds. How could the universe have no boundaries? Have you thought about that? How could there be no beginning nor ending to time or space? Way beyond me. Have you ever wondered how it could be possible for a scientist today, an astronomer today, to not believe in the necessity of a master designer? Have you ever wondered about that? It's actually more reasonable to believe that if someone would give you a box, a big box, of all the parts to make up an automobile, including cans of paint and fabric and spark plugs and wires, and you shake it for a few years, that there's one chance that all those parts and paint and fabric would turn into a Cadillac. It's more reasonable to believe that that would happen than to believe that there is no God, there is no master designer. And of course, I don't think any human being today who has a mind would believe that it's possible to take all those parts and shake them and to make them into an automobile. That's what our scientists are saying today. However, interestingly enough, I read recently that 70% of America's scientists and astronomers today believe in a master designer. Now, you don't know that when you go to the museum, do you? Or when you watch the National Geographic Channel? Or when you see anything in our world, in our country that has to do with science, you go to a public school, you're going to come from the viewpoint of evolution. But it's amazing that most of our scientists really don't believe in evolution. They believe that there is a master designer. It's the most reasonable explanation for the origin of life and sustaining of life. The universe is just too finely tuned for it just to happen accidentally by itself. In his book, The Books of Beginnings, Adventist scientist Ben Clausen, he wrote one of our Sabbath school lessons back a couple of years ago, discusses several necessary fine-tuned requirements that are necessary for life to exist. Fascinating book. If you ever have a chance, ABC has it, The Book of Beginnings. Here's a couple of quotations. The Earth's fluid covering of water and air, for example, make life possible. Without this fluid covering of air and water, the 20% oxygen and 80% nitrogen of the Earth's atmosphere comprises an ideal mix of gases. 20% oxygen, 80% nitrogen. More oxygen would make fire control difficult, whereas less oxygen would be insufficient for human life. Perfect balance. God created it that way. Water covers 70% of the planet. We see it all around us here, don't we? And it makes up more than half of the composition of our own bodies. Its ability, water's ability, to hold large amounts of heat decreases Earth's temperature fluctuations to a range acceptable for life. We need that 70% water out there to keep the balance out here. Its ability to hold large amounts of heat decreases Earth's temperature fluctuations to a range acceptable for life. Unlike most substances, water expands on freezing, with the result that ice floats. Otherwise, the oceans would freeze from the bottom up, and what a mess that would be. The Earth has the right properties for life. Its speed of rotation is rapid enough to give an equitable climate over much of the Earth, but not so fast as to cause a merry-go-round effect. It's going at just exactly the right speed. If it were slower, we'd have trouble. If it were faster, we wouldn't stay on the Earth. The force of gravity of a much larger planet would be too great for humans to withstand. A smaller Earth with less gravitational attraction would not be able to hold on to the atmosphere. It would just leave us. The Earth's orbit is nearly circular, you know that, resulting in a constant distance from the sun, and thus uniform heating for the Earth's surface. The sun is just the right distance from the Earth to provide the necessary light, but not too much heat, thus allowing water to exist in abundance as a liquid. In other words, if we had more heat from our sun than what we have right now, we'd have evaporation and from the ocean, and we would not be able to survive. The moon provides strong enough tides to keep the ocean from stagnation, but not so powerful as to inundate land areas. I'll just give you a few illustrations of the intricate detail that God has put into designing our planet so that we can have life. Awesome. Just slight variations in chemicals, slight variations in tides and distances would make it impossible for life to remain on this earth. An amazing, incredible, and complex God that we serve. And he did it all, made it all balanced, just right, and just perfect for you and for me. And you wonder how he did it. I wonder how he did this planning. Was it something he did in an instant, this planning? Or did he take years and years and years and many reams of paper to write out all of his plans and all of his equations? How did he do it? Just think about it. Huge things he did in the universe and is still doing. How could this all-powerful, all-knowing Creator God, this one who's designed everything we see close up and far out, how could he have time for this rebellious planet? How could he have any interest? I mean, there are so many other planets out there that he created. Why did he just stamp us out? Why didn't he say, forget them, they're too much trouble? And the people on that planet, they're rebellious. You know, they turned away from me. How does he do that? How does he take time from all that he is doing to be interested in you and me? To know that when I hurt, I need him. I need his sympathy. He knows when I lose a hair out of my head. He knows when I stub my, he knows when I lose my glasses. We talk to him, don't we, about those little things. Incredible that this giant Creator God cares that much about you and me. To think that this God is more anxious to save you and to save me than we are to be saved. Have you thought about that before? You want to be saved. That's why we're here in church, right? Amen. Okay. We're on our way, right? Well, he wants you to be there more than you want to be there. Think about that. This huge Creator God, he wants you to be with him in eternity even more than you want to be. Incredible. Awesome. What kind of a God is he? And then he offers to adopt us. We've turned away from him. We've disowned God as a world. And he says, I'll take you back. I'll adopt you back into my family, into my royal family. And he offers to do more than that. He offers to give us a heart transplant because our hearts are just deceitful. We can't help ourselves. We're sinful. He says, I'll give you a heart transplant, and I'll remove that naturally stony, cold heart that you have, and I'll replace it with a warm, soft heart of love. That's what I'll do for you, God says, because you can't do it on your own. You can't do anything good. But I can change your heart. What an awesome God. His love is so overwhelmingly deep that he willingly risked, and it was a huge risk, you know that, to send his only son to live on this terrible place, this degenerate, unsafe, corrupt, sin-polluted, depraved, smelly, worn-out planet. Would you send your son there for people that turned against you? And he did it just to show us what he's like. He says, I've got to convince those people down there, all those creatures that I created that have rebelled. I want to convince them that I am worth accepting this gift of salvation. So I'm going to send Jesus down there, and hopefully he will entice them. When they see Jesus lifted up, they'll say, oh, I want that. That's the way God is, so that he can save us and have us with him forever. Then in the midst of his difficult life on earth, you know what happened to him? He died a horrible, hideous, gruesome death at the hands of you and I, the hands of the people he came to save. We killed him so that you and I can have the abundant, full life with him and with him forever. Yes, he even paid the death penalty that we deserve in our place. And now he judges us according to his perfect record rather than by our stained and embarrassing record. What a God. Awesome. Think about it. This giant God, look what he's doing for us. What do these thoughts do for you? Put you to sleep? Do they wake you up? Do they make you want to do something for him? What more can he do? He's done it all. How can we help but respond to him with open arms of acceptance as we see just Jesus in all his beauty lifted up? When we begin to understand the extreme lengths that he went to save us, we can't help but melt and choose to follow him. John 12:32 says, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. And Ellen White in Steps to Christ, page 28, says, if we do not resist, we'll be drawn to him. See, he not only has done all that we've talked about for us, but he also says, you know, if you just relax and don't resist, I'll do the work. I'll draw you to me. And if you just look at me, lift it up on the cross, read me about me in the Bible, read about me in Desire of Ages, see me in other people, you cannot help yourself. You will come to me unless you resist. So why do we resist? Why do intelligent beings, why do the majority of the people on this earth resist Christ? Why do intelligent people not choose to follow him? You ever wonder about that? It's beyond me. Is it because that we are too often blinded by the glare and glitz of this world? You know, here's Jesus, but all the glitz of this world is so bright that we can't see Jesus. Because we have our affection and attention on what seems so bright but is actually dull in comparison. It has been said that sometimes we cannot see the forest for the trees. You've heard that, haven't you? And I'm suggesting today that we cannot understand and appreciate the gift of salvation, the gift of Christ fully, because so many of life's small earthly and earthy efforts, those good things that we're doing, occupy such a major place in our lives and consequently blindside us to the really important matters of eternal consequence. You get so busy, you know, doing church work. I worked for the church for 40 years, and Pat Eastland did too, and we get so busy doing the good things that if we're not careful, we forget to behold Jesus and let him change us. We're often like the 3-year-old child who chooses a shiny $2 red truck over a $5 million crumpled check because he doesn't know the value. That's the way we are. We often choose gratification today rather than Jesus for eternity. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and this is the way of the world. We often stupidly choose junk over a high-value quality life forever. Don't we do that? How this must break the heart of God, this magnificent, awesome God who's done everything. But his heart must be broken all the time. He wants, in the worst way, eternal joy and happiness for you and for me. He's doing everything he can to get it for us. Those of us who are parents know the ecstatic experience of having a new child born into your family, right? You go to the hospital, now you go in the hospital with the mother, and you hold that baby for the first time, and you look into the eyes of that baby, and you say, wow, creation of God, innocent, perfect, never sinned, never done anything wrong. And you look and you say, what will this person become when he gets older? And you know the disappointment when these perfect little things get a little bigger and stand this way and go to school. They start making mistakes because they haven't got the new rebuilt heart in them yet. And your heart just cries when they make, as they get a little older, they make some more serious mistakes maybe. And you know that if they would just listen, you could save them a life of misery and eternal life could be theirs. You know how you pine and you beg and you plead, God, do something for my child. You know what it feels like as parents. Well, God is our parent. He feels more than we feel. He hurts more than we hurt when we turn away from him and we choose to go another way. You see, God's love and care is much deeper than that of a parent. His heart must be heavy and breaking all the time. What love, what grace, what sacrifice, what amazing God he is. What amazing grace. Hymn number 108. God's amazing grace. Did you hear the power? Did you hear the electricity, right? What an amazing God that we have. What does this amazing grace do for you? Does it drive you to want to follow him as never before? More intensity, more intentionality, putting everything else aside and saying, this is where I'm going. Nothing's going to stop me. Does it melt your heart? Does it transform your life? Has it driven you to become a letter of his amazing grace written to all those around you, to our colleagues, our friends and family members? Do they see God's amazing grace in you? I think we were talking about that in Sabbath school, Brother Coyote, weren't we? That's what was seen in Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. The Value Genesis research, I think you've probably been hearing about that for many years, has demonstrated the high value and powerful influence of grace played out in our lives. And it's actually the grace orientation that makes all the difference in the world. The grace orientation in church, in Sabbath school, in Pathfinders, at home, at work, wherever we are. What is the grace orientation anyway? Have you studied? Have you heard about the grace orientation? The grace orientation is a Christ-like orientation, one where there's much kindness and courtesy and caring, where good relationships are built. The research tells us that where there is a grace orientation prevalent at home, mom and dad and the kids and the brothers and sisters, and at school with the teacher and the other kids, and at church and Sabbath school and the worship period, and at Pathfinders, in the three environments, that a young person is 10 times more likely to choose Christ than those who are not privileged to be raised in an environment of grace orientation. 10 times more likely a young person that has those three environments. There's our Christian education, Christian school, Sabbath school and church, and Pathfinders, and a Christian home. If that child is immersed in a grace orientation, 10 times more likely, somehow this grace orientation is too often lacking. Sad to say. You see, a grace-filled environment is one that is patient, loving, accepting, forgiving, trusting, enticing, attractive, and empowering. How many of you have read Philip Yancey's books? Any of you read in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, several of them? Philip Yancey talks about grace and ungrace. He says that an ungrace environment does just the opposite of what a grace environment. Here's an ungrace environment, one that is exacting, legalistic, critical, forceful, distrustful, dictatorial, autocratic, unsympathetic, impatient, judgmental, and controlling. Environments that have those adjectives and adverbs as a part of a way of life are destructive to young people, are destructive to any of us. Reminds me of what the world-renowned psychiatrist and atheist, Dr. William Glasser, calls the seven connecting habits. Here's a man who doesn't know God, but he's discovered through science and through research and through life and through his work in psychiatry that if you're going to have any impact on people around you, whether it's in a marriage or whether it's at school or whether it's at work, you got to have connecting habits. And here are the connecting habits. And notice how close they are to the grace habits. Caring, that's number one, this atheist says. Listening, supporting, contributing, encouraging, trusting, and befriending. And then he talks about the damaging, deadly habits, he says, which are the ungrace habits. Criticism, blaming, complaining, nagging, on and on and on and on. He was talking to a group of our teachers in Northern California Conference. There's about 300 of them gathered. And at the end of his talk about how important it is to have grace, he wasn't using the word grace. He was talking about connecting habits and how to develop relationships. I said to him, I kind of whispered to him, Dr. Glasser, what you're really talking about is what Christians call grace. And Dr. Glasser quickly looked at me and he says, the trouble is with you Christians, he says, you know what to do, but you never do it. He says, you're a little short on all of these connecting habits in your church. Oh, how did he know that? Other psychological studies have demonstrated that when there's a positive relationship, because these connecting habits are taking place, that the values of a teacher or the values of a pastor or the values of a therapist shift to the client, even though they're never talked about. So when you have a good relationship with your neighbors and you have a good relationship with your kids, your values, your Christian values can shift to the client, to the student, to the child, even when you don't talk about it. That is awesome research. We know what to do as Christians. We know how to do it, but somehow find it difficult to practice the connecting grace habits, especially when we get pushed or find ourselves in a tight spot. And then we often default to what comes natural, the deadly habits. We are naturally ungrace people with ungrace default. This is what sin has done for us. This is Satan's way. It works well short term, but fails miserably long term. Somehow, grace must become the automatic default for all of our actions. And how can that happen? I want it, you want it, but it's hard to do. And I've determined that all of the study and reading and self-help seminars and books, and even attending some of Dr. Glasser's seminars on how to do this, as excellent as they may be, and all the tight-fisted, teeth-clenching, hand-wringing determination in all the world will not give us the grace default. I am convinced that the only way to get the grace default is through what we talked about earlier, the heart transplant that only God can give. You can't earn it. You can't read enough about it. You can't struggle hard enough to get it. It won't come. Only God can give you that heart transplant. And for me, the only way I can get a heart transplant that contains the grace default and keep it is through a significant, continuous, daily focus on Jesus. Every day, offering him my life and pleading with him to stay in charge. I'm still working on that. I know you are too. It's difficult because the old man of sin keeps poking up his head. But God has promised us victory through his son, Jesus Christ. Praise God for that miracle. Only Jesus can give us this automatic default, this automatic grace default. Pray for it. He will give it to you. He's promised. This research is not only a great revelation for families and schools and churches, but should send a powerful message to all Christians everywhere that are demonstrations of the true grace of Christ and a spirit-filled life is the most effective way to reach a dying and hurting world. Ellen White says, a loving and lovable Christian is the most powerful argument in favor of Christianity, and it's true. God has loved us supremely. He's demonstrated his extravagant love, and through this demonstration, he is drawing us to him. That is, if we do not resist. How can he do more? He's done it all. Do you appreciate what he's done for you? Are you, am I, willing to respond to his call, to his offer of the most extravagant gift of all time, the gift of Jesus, which also includes eternal life? Or are we too busy building mud huts, tracking the sins of others, or stacking the rocks of good works? Would you accept his offer again today to carry you on his back to the Father, to accept his undeserved generous offer of mercy and grace right now, today, and every day? He is truly an awesome God. I can't thank him enough. I can't love him enough. I can't serve him enough. I can't live for him enough. How about you? Romans 11:33. Have you ever come on anything quite like this extravagant love of God, this deep, deep wisdom? It's way over our heads. We'll never figure it out. Is there anyone around who can explain God? Anyone smart enough to tell him what to do? Anyone who has done such a huge favor that God has to ask his advice? This is Paul talking. Everything comes from him. Everything comes through him. Everything ends up in him. Always glory. Always praise. Yes, yes, yes. Oh, awesome, all-powerful God, how great thou art. Shall we stand for the benediction? Father, how truly great you are, the creator of everything everywhere, and to think that you care about each one of us, as if we're the only people in the universe, Father. You want to save us more than we want to be saved. And so, Father, we accept this gift this morning, this gift of salvation. Father, we need a heart transplant. Every day we need a heart transplant, and we ask for that heart transplant. Give us the courage to spend time with you every day, to make it a high priority. And may we be letters of yours, written of your amazing grace to all those around us, our families, our neighbors, our friends, our fellow workers, and our church members. May Jesus be seen in us, and may through us and through your church, people be attracted to follow you forever, is our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated.